Okay, this is our lecture 17 on the neglected kerygma of Christ, a series of lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. Swami Vivekananda, 1863 to 1902, is one of my favourite authors. He's a Hindu, but he had a Christian background, which is rather interesting. And Vivekananda, or Kanando, wrote this. I want you to really think about this, because this is interesting, even though it comes from a Hindu. Listen very carefully. He says, all the powers in the universe are already ours. It is we who have put our hands before our eyes and cry that it is dark. Think about it. All the powers in the universe are ours, already ours. It is we who have put our hands before our eyes and cry that it is dark. Remember what Paul said? Paul wrote, everything belongs to us. 1 Corinthians 3. Everything belongs to us, but we have been blinded in our comprehension. He's saying the same thing. It is we who are to blame for not seeing the light. Yes?
Well, I'm just got the picture of Mount Sinai, where the people drew back.
Yes, exactly. They drew back. They didn't. Yep. That's right. He also wrote, in a day when you don't come across any problems, you can be sure that you are travelling in a wrong path. So that's very much, there it is. He really had the game sewn up. Some of his stuff I don't like, but you can always glean out of a harvest of information, out of a harvest of inspiration. I never cease to be amazed at how many Gentile Christians with whom I have come into contact at religious services, or people who have come to the IMCF over the years, and otherwise, they literally recoil. I've seen them in their body language go, whoa, you know, take a step backwards, when they are exposed to authentic biblical information which conflicts with what they have always believed, quote unquote.
Already programmed.
Alicia was telling us before the lecture today about how she's sharing with people, and some of them are really, where are you coming from? Because it's so different.
Or do you believe that?
Yeah. But you know, some unbelieving believers labour under the delusion. And hear me, it is a delusion, that their beloved authorised version, their King James version of the Bible, is essentially correct in all its details. This is delusional thinking.
Yeah.
It's correct in all its details, and some are actually somatized by its lovely poetic rhythm. Now, I love the King James. Don't misunderstand me. I really like it. I still use it. It's here right in front of you, and I still use that Bible. But I also use about 240 others, all right? And I have access to scholarship that is most important.
I've got my one pages all falling out.
Yeah, actually, if you looked at my original Bible, you would find that it looked like something out of the Dead Sea caves in Qumran. There have been some who have ventured to dare to challenge me on issues of which they know absolutely nothing. Zero. Now, this is not arrogance speaking. This is just fact. They don't know their subject, and then they get up and they pontificate. We had a lady that used to do that, which only came a few times. She started telling everybody that we were demonized, which is very sad. This is essentially due to their indoctrination at the hands of priests and sectarians who have trampled all over the Word of God, trampled on it.
Yeah.
and being of the opinion that they have been enlightened by the Spirit of God. See, they've got that attitude. You know, we have all understanding. We have all knowledge. And I'm going, well, no. And the more knowledge you've got, the more you realize you don't know.
That's exactly right.
You know, don't go strutting around like some little snot-nosed hunchback Napoleon Bonaparte, thinking that you, you know, can rule others with your insidious, intolerance toward other creative thought. You know, it's but they feel the need to, by the Holy Spirit, as they say, correct me as to my heterodox, mendacious, dishonest, and invalidated notions concerning what the Bible contains on vital salvation-oriented information. Because that's their words. I'm heterodox, according to them. I am mendacious, according to them. I'm dishonest, according to them. And I am using invalidated material, according to them. No, I'm just reading the Word of God. I'm just reading what the Bible says.
The true Word.
The true Word.
But you can read it and not see it there.
Yes.
That's the thing.
That's right, because they've done what the Swami has said. They've got their hands over their eyes. They won't look. They won't see. They're intolerant of tolerance. look.
Sounds like something else I know.
Sorry?
Sounds like something else I know currently.
Yes, current world conditions. Mm. Focused in the United States of America with a K. Yes. Yes. Having to do with that unelected president. But I'll say no more. I have proven over the years, over the decades, that I am more than delighted to be shown that I am wrong. I love that.
Yeah.
One fellow, I think I mentioned last lecture, who came to me and said, you know, you've got this, you're talking about this notion. He said, that's unbiblical. And when he proved it to me, I was absolutely delighted. He was afraid to approach me on it, but I was happy to be corrected, because this is not where I am in Christ. Warding people off. I invite challenges. I invite it. But let those people who do so have a correct understanding of where they're coming from. Not just blur, blur, blur at my face. I don't tolerate fools gladly. One lady used to come here, she said, you don't take prisoners. No, I don't. No, I don't. I don't take prisoners. If you're going to be an idiot, then be careful what you say and where you say it and how you approach it.
There's one way to argue, to come up with understanding. But there's another to be belligerent in your argument and refuse to cooperate with any other understanding but your own.
Totally agree.
That is the blindness. The old saying, there's none so blind as those who will not see.
Yeah.
Seeing things only in black and white doesn't leave any room for grey.
Look, in Jewish thought form, you don't get black and white, you get black and white, grey and colours. You get a whole spectrum of colour.
It's a strange insecurity that doesn't want colour.
Yeah, I feel threatened.
Mm. Well, you know, I'll publicly correct anything that I have made a mistake on. And this isn't to say, well, I don't know my subject. It simply means that the Holy Spirit is opening my mind to more understanding.
Yeah, we should never fear the truth. We should embrace it.
That's right. I came to something this week. I won't talk about it now, but the Robertson and I had a little chat one morning over coffee for breakfast. We sit over there and we have our breakfast. We chat about what goes on. And we were talking about something in the book of Revelation, and we were talking about, the more we talked about it, the more I realised, I've been teaching blah, 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 and I need to change that. So very soon, everybody here and listening overseas will be updated, upgraded to the truth of the matter, because, again, I was teaching an error. Is that a big thing? No. Could it be a big thing? Well, depends who's reading and how they're interpreting it.
The technicality.
But I am wrong on that, and so I'm going to change that. Yeah. So everybody here will be very, very happy, and some of you will go, and? You know, so? And that's exactly right. But I am uncomfortable if I know that I am teaching something that's not right. I'm only and ever interested in what God has inspired to be confidently shared with others. The Apostle James, turn to James 3, verse 1. The Apostle James makes it candidly clear that teachers who are sharing erroneous data will receive double judgment. That's a fact. And we can't squirm our way out of it. It seems to be the case, as far as James, the brother of the Lord, is concerned, that knowing more makes one more accountable. I'll repeat that. Knowing more makes one more accountable. James 3 and verse 1. And this is from the Greek. You can compare it with your version. James 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, serving in an official teaching capacity, my brothers and sisters. For you know that we who are teachers will be judged by a higher standard, because we have assumed greater accountability and more condemnation if we teach incorrectly. All right, now I don't know what your version says, but that's about the right translation, or transliteration from the Greek into English. So there is a higher standard by which a teacher, through the Holy Spirit, is governed by.
Mine says it really well. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check.
Well, that's exactly right, and I'm certainly not a perfect man. Ask Glenys. she'll tell you. Look, during my sojourn in deputized ministry, the world's largest international missionary radio organization, I was once confronted, and I have mentioned this before, but I'm mentioning it again now because it's important to my case today, because I'm going through all the arguments about why people cannot accept, do not believe in a universal salvation. I'm giving you this, I'm sharing all this so that you've got information, you've got ammunition to utilize when someone is sent by the devil to teach opposite to what God declares is the truth. But I was once with FEBC, I was confronted by a sweet old lady. She was a lovely old lady. She wore a bluish or grey felt hat, and she was part of the Blue Rinse set. And she was waiting at the door of a High Anglican church, and that's Episcopalian for those in America, the High Anglican church, in order to shake my hand to thank me for the sermon I'd given. And I had given a sermon, and I had earlier conducted a sacramental service as well. So she asked what Bible I'd used. She said, what did you use in your teaching? And I said, well, I replied, the King James. And she said, oh, wonderful. She said, I'm so glad to hear that. I think if the King James Version was good enough for the Lord and his disciples, it's good enough for us. Now, that was her view. That was what she said. True story. Now, a couple of years back, I was getting my car serviced where is it?
Golden Gatta.
No, with Carters.
Might as well be
Golden Gatta. I'd say Golden Gatta. And I was reading through a Reader's Digest, and I saw the same story from Australia. It was in there. Now, someone's either heard me in my lecture give that, or they've had a similar experience. But, so if that's the case, it's happened more than once, which shows the thinking out there. King James Version, you know. You can go to sites on the web, just put it into Google, King James Version only specialists. Yeah. And they're out there.
Oh, I know they are.
Oh, they're out there. And, but, you know, to illustrate how difficult it can be for someone to acknowledge truth and to accept new understanding, let me share a verse that has been totally obscured as to its true meaning, and yet it is used by unbelieving believers to attempt to prove that the idea, for instance, of transmigration is invalidated by the Spirit of our God, Yehovah. Now, You're going to say, why am I bringing the subject of transmigration into this? Well, you'll see in a minute why. You see, the truth concerning our inner man. We hear the expression a lot by Christians. You know, my inner man is this, my inner man is that, my inner man is something else, whatever. The truth concerning our inner man is located in the in-depth circular letter to the Hebrew Essene converts to Yeshua, which is in our Bible, penned by an unknown author just prior to the collapse of and fall of the Second Temple and Jerusalem in 70 CE. I want you to turn to Hebrews 9:27, and we've gone through this in a series of lectures before, but I'm just going to use this scripture to show you in simplified form how it is and why it is that people can grab hold of something, not understand it, not know the background to it, and then they apply that in principle to everything that you may have to say about the inner man, the spirit that we have, our spirit, the person who is the real you inside the body that you are now. All right? Hear me correctly on it. The real you. I mean, I'm looking at Owen over there, and he's very studiously taking notes, and that's very good. But, you know, who is the spirit in Owen? He's known as Owen Fisher. But you know what? There's a spirit in him that is something else too. It's Owen, but there's somebody else, and 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 somebody else, because he has immortality. As I said to some people, look, do you believe you have an immortal soul or a mortal spirit? Oh, yes. I said, well, what have you been doing for all eternity? Because immortality means that you've never died. They go, oh, woo, hang on, I don't believe that. Well, you don't have an immortal spirit then. Well, yes, I do. Well, no, you don't, because immortal means deathless. So what have you been doing for all eternity? That's my question to them. They don't like it. They recoil. All right? Absolutely. So look at Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. Hebrews 9:27. That's what it says. You'll all agree. If you look at Hebrews 9:27 in your own Bible, be it a Moffat or an NASB or a New International Version or whatever it is, you'll have much the same statement. It is appointed unto men once to die. Now, I've written extensively, as you all know, on the subject of man's derived immortality. Now, hear me, we are not naturally immortal. Our immortality comes from the one who only has immortality. Who is that? The God, Yehovah.
The Father of spirits.
The Father of spirits, that's exactly right. Okay, so we have a derived immortality. Derived directly from the source of immortality and incorruption.
The spirit doesn't die, only the flesh can die.
Only the flesh can die. So I have written extensively on this subject of man's derived immortality and the reality of what is called reincarnation or transmigration or metempsychosis. It is a biblical fact. Lost to the awareness of the vast majority of Christian believers. If you've been coming here for years, you all know where I stand on the subject, on the matter of reincarnation. And if you are a believer in our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, or you call him the Lord Jesus Christ if you must, that's fine with me too. That's how people have known him for the last 300 years. So, before that, they didn't. They knew another name for him. But you know what? They all believe that they are saved by the grace of God and the salvation merits of Yeshua, of Jesus. Okay, granted. Then that person, if they are authentically converted, will never ever be subject to metempsychosis. Again, they'll never ever be reincarnated. They'll never be subject to transmigration. This is their last life as human beings on this earth. Because when Christ returns, they're going to be caught up to meet him together in the clouds, and are going to be immortalized, divinized. They'll become part of that same deity. They'll see him face to face. It says so in First John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and 3. It says, we shall see him as he is. Absolutely, we won't be ash in a flash. We'll be there, embraced by the living Saviour and Redeemer of humanity. Absolutely, I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about anybody else, but I'm looking forward to it. So,
and yes. Revelation 3, verse 12, as for the victor, I shall make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will leave it nevermore.
That's right. Exactly right, and I'll come to that in a second.
And no more go out.
No more go out. Yet. That's right. So I've written extensively on this matter. And our calling in the INCF involves restoring the lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. And this, of necessity, must involve and constellate around our teaching that we have a spirit. The Bible says there is a spirit in man. And it also says in Job that he wished to die, and it says, and return again to his mother, to that new mother, obviously. So it's there in the Bible. Christians will go as far as to denounce our teaching, even though it's from the Bible. They say it's demonically inspired. They
all
say
it comes from being created in the image of God.
Absolutely,
it goes right back to the beginning.
And indeed, it's not the flesh that speaks to God, it's the spirit. And you know what? It's rather interesting, too, that one of the Targums, it's the Targum of Jonathan, it says in Aramaic that we are made in the image of God, and God made us as a speaking spirit, you know? And that's what we are. We're a speaking spirit. My word, we are. But Christians will claim it's demonically inspired teaching. And you know what? I feel very sad for those that say that, because they're coming very close to a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in associating the teaching of the Spirit of God with demons. That's a terrible thing, a terrible charge to make. Yes?
Well, it's the belief that we're flesh having a spiritual experience.
Well, yes, we're human beings having a spiritual experience. Absolutely. We're not spiritual beings having a human experience, or are we? Think about it.
We are.
Absolutely we are.
So that foundation that they're coming from is the wrong.
Yes.
If you get the foundation wrong,
yes,
you get the whole building out of whack.
You sure do.
It's the whole shebang.
You sure? Yeah, absolutely. That's absolutely true. And this is why, if we get the Garden of Eden wrong, and that's coming up more and more and more as we progress, we get the whole beginning of the story wrong. And if we get the gracious story plot of the Bible wrong, we get our whole lives in a shambles. Because grace is what this ministry is all about. Grace is what this word is all about. And grace is what God's whole volition toward us is all about. God is salvific in himself. It's all about salvation.
Yeah.
All about salvation.
Well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth.
Absolutely. Yeah. Not in flesh.
Yeah.
In spirit and in truth, in right knowledge. So without me being repetitious, which I often am, let me say that recent research by Jewish authorities and others into the so-called letter to the Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, reveals that it is essentially a correspondence with sectarian Jews of the Qumranic faith. Now, whether they were Essenes or not is neither here nor there. The scholars argue back and forward as to who the sectarians were. It doesn't matter who they were. The fact is, there was a group of collectivist Jews who lived at Qumran in the Dead Sea as sectarians who were opposed to an apostate Jerusalem. They didn't want anything to do with Jerusalem. It had become apostate. And they rejected even the Sanhedrin. They said, no, the temple Sanhedrin are apostate. And that temple is apostate. And they wouldn't have any part of it. And they had new scriptures. And they formed a new Jerusalem. And they called Qumran the new Jerusalem. And they called themselves the Way. And that was an appellation that carried across into the New Testament, into the New Covenant Scriptures, where Christians of the Nazarene faith called themselves the Way. That's a fact, yes.
It's funny because in the Mandalorian, they say, this is the way.
This is the way, yes. Yeah, of course.
So after everything that's decreed, they're like, this is the way. Yeah.
Yeah. So even Star Wars creators understand that there's an element of truthfulness and honesty and authenticity to be woven into their picture, their new mythology for us. Mm. The way was certainly an appellation that appeared amongst the original Nazarene Christians, there's no doubt about that. But the Qumran sectarians formed the basis of the new messianic movement, which evolved over the centuries into what is called the Christian Church. No doubt about that. Josephus, sometimes called Josephus, informs us that the Qumran sectarians accepted the view of the human spirit's immortality. Many years ago, the Robertson and I visited some Seventh-day Baptist people up in the Blue Mountains at Katoomba. And it was a lovely time. We had a great time with them there. But they knew that we believed in the immortality of the human spirit. So they wanted to correct us. I shouldn't say my goodness, but you know what I mean. So, one of them, the pastor, came to me and he said, but you know, Josephus tells us that immortality is alien to the human being. And I said, have you ever read Josephus? Yes. I said, or have you only read extracts from Josephus? Yes, okay. So he went on to something else. But the fact of the matter is, Josephus tells us that they believed in the spirit's immortality. And others point out that they contributed to a belief that ancient prophets were to make an appearance in different bodies at the end of days, which days they believed they were already entering into. And that's proved by the Synoptic Gospels, because the Synoptics tell us, Yeshua said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some say that you're Jeremiah, or you might be Ezekiel, or one of the prophets. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, that they were coming back. They were going to be reincarnated during the days of Yeshua, the days of the Messiah. It's all there. I rest my case on that one. What they are doing is acknowledging the transmigration of the soul, and that cannot be argued against. It's there in the Bible. And John the Apostle, equally an adherent of the Qumran sectarians before he was called by Yeshua to follow him, wrote about reincarnation in his narrative, which narrative is now called the Gospel of John. You can read all about it in there. So, question. Does man only die once? You see, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But the Essenes believed, or the Qumran sectarians believed, that man would live, he would die, he would go to heaven and be judged. A man would live, man would die, he would go to heaven to be judged. He'd come back again, man would live, man would die. And this went on and on and on and on and on. No different to the Hindus, no different to the Buddhists, no different to others who are of that belief. So, and their view of judgment was not the last judgment, it was just an assessment of your life. You would go before God, and God and his holy 24 elders would assess what your life was like. And then they would say, well, you know what? We're going to send you back. You've got things you've got to learn. So would you agree to this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this? Oh, yes, we would agree. Okay, off you go. And they would leave the heavenly temple. That's what Yeshua was talking about in Revelation that the Robertson pointed out a few minutes ago, that if you believe in Yeshua, you'll no more go out of that temple. You'll no more be sent out into a new life, into a new body with new ideas, new thoughts, new sex, new whatever. No. You'd stay as a pillar in the temple of God. Incredible. Not a literal pillar, but somebody who...
A permanency
of that. Absolutely. So we don't have to be reborn into a new body and have a new name in a new place, a new identity. Our identity is in Christ.
We'll be given a new name.
And that name, yes, that's right. We will be given a new name, but it'll be the one that'll stick with us. Mm. We won't have to change it every day.
There's no other
body.
Place to go. That's the end of the journey, isn't it?
It is.
It's a new beginning.
Yes, that's right.
It's the end of the journey here, but a new beginning.
There.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, but that's the thinking behind Hebrews 9:27. That's what it's all about. And to take that out of its context and then apply it to right across the board is an absolute nonsense. And for those who would belligerently argue against this truthful proposition, Let me say this, and please, as I turn to these scriptures, I want us to appropriately come to realize, as we examine the text that we're about to read, that our opposition, if there is any, to God's word is utterly and entirely groundless. The word of God is sure. There is no doubt about it. We can have confidence in the word of God. All right. If man is appointed once to die, now hear me carefully on this. If man is appointed once to die, in the sense that the people who argue against reincarnation would assess to be the case, and let me tell you, if man is appointed once to die, it is a perverse, promulgated theology. It really is. Because explain why it is Lazarus, the close friend of Yeshua, the very close friend, he wept. Remember, Yeshua wept when he died. A very close friend, who was also the son of Nachdamon Ben-Gurion, who was the older brother of Josephus. Rather interesting, a family concern here. He died and was resurrected to life by Yeshua. That's a fact. If you turn over to John 11, I want to go painstakingly through these scriptures. Look at John 11. Because people, when they read the Bible, they need to think about what they're reading. John chapter 11. Have a look at verse 43. Verse 43, John 11. When he had thus spoken, well, that is what he said. Go up to 41. No, go up to 40. Yeshua said to her, "Said I not unto you that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Yeshua lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they might believe that you had sent me." Authenticating himself before this marvelous miracle. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice. And it's rather interesting, in the Greek text, he screamed it out. So all his energy went out. "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So this poor fellow who was dead, suddenly alive again, he's falling all over the place, trying to get around. He's rolling all over the place, rolling toward Yeshua. Almost like that. Yeah, Abbott and Costello meet the ghost.
Coming from hell.
And his face was bound with a napkin. Yes, of course it was. That's what they did. And so he's mumbling, couldn't talk. And it's pretty horrific when you think about it. And Yeshua said to him, "Loose him and let him go." All right? So, yeah, he was resurrected. But he was only to later to die again of natural causes. Was he not?
Mm-hmm.
Mm. So Lazarus died twice. Oh, hang on a minute. What? Say that again? Yeah, Lazarus died twice. "It is appointed unto men once to die." No, sorry. That's bound up with what the teachings of the Qumran sectarians were promulgating, and which we know to be true, in the sense of each person comes alive again and dies.
And we're not just animated stardust.
Well, we're animated stardust, all right, but
we're not just that.
No, it's more to us.
That spirit. Where was Lazarus? Wouldn't he have liked to have sat down and asked, "So what was it like? Where did you go?
Yeah,
you were
exactly.
gone for 3 days.
Yeah.
Did you meet Father?"
I would have had all these questions and more. But, you know, we've got to think. We've got to think. And, you know, "It is appointed unto men once to die." Oh, really? Really? Okay, let's go on. Yeshua was not the first person to be raised from the dead, we know that, but he was most certainly the first to rise to eternal life, never to die again. That's quite true. Others were previously and later raised from the dead, but they were raised physically in their mortal bodies. The point being, they died again. They died twice. So that goes right against this promulgated idea, this perverse view that it is appointed unto men once to die, if it's taken in the context of future lives. All right? So, look, if you turn over to 1 Kings 17.
One which?
1 Kings? 1 Kings? Yep. 1 Kings.
What chapter?
17. Actually, very good. Look, I'm still waiting for them to find Yeshua's diary. That'd be fabulous, wouldn't it? You know, how, what he thought of things. Okay, 1 Kings 17, and have a look at verse 17. It's about Elijah here, and he's about to resurrect the widow's son. It came to pass, after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was severe, and there was no breath left in him. She said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Are you come to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Very negative thinking, because the son just died, and she's now blaming herself because she had sinned earlier, and she's carried it in her heart all this time, and now her son has died, and it's obvious that Elijah had come as a mission, on a mission from God to curse her. No, 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 he said, "Give me your son." Notice he doesn't say one way or the other what his mission was, but he says, "Just give me your son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed, and he cried unto the Lord and said, "Jehovah, my God, have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto Jehovah and said, "Jehovah, my God, I beseech you, let this child's spirit come back into him again." And Jehovah heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him to the mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Yes. So here is a little boy that was, he died, and Elijah resurrected him by the power of God. Now turn over to 2 Kings. Over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And all I'm doing here in these scriptures is illustrating a simple fact, an obvious fact. When you come to the Shunammite's son, look at chapter 4 and verse 32. Elisha came into the house, behold, the child of the Shunammite woman was dead, laying still, white, upon his bed. So he was dead for a while. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twice and prayed to Jehovah. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi, that's his servant, and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her. And when she was come in to him, he said, "Take up your son." She rushed in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And so on and so forth. Incredible. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 13. It's encouraging to read about the resurrection value and the resurrection power of God. 2 Kings 13, verse 21. 2 Kings 13, verse 21. Well, verse 20. Verse 20. Elisha died. And they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. So here was a new year, and who comes in at this time when Elisha, as it should be, died? The Moabites come running in. It came to pass as they were burying a man, so that's somebody, just anybody, that behold, they spied a band of men coming in their direction, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha, or Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up upon his feet. Okay? So here, he's dead. They toss him into the grave because the Moabites are coming. They go, let's get out of here, threw him in. And he hits the bones and suddenly he's got resurrection life. Mm. Astonishing story. Astonishing story. Mm. Bones, not just the flesh. Flesh is gone. That's how old.
You understand where the Catholics got it from, where they would take their
relics. Yeah, exactly.
Exhume the bodies of those who were incorruptible and put them in glass cages and have people pray in front of them.
Mm, you see where it comes from.
It's amazing, for the bones, the flesh basically was gone.
Yeah, it's gone. Mm. Yep. Okay, so we could say, well, that's the Hebrew, that's the Old Testament. Well, okay, go over to Luke.
Life in the valley of dead bones
coming to life. Well, exactly. That's another. So look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 49. Luke 8, verse 49. Yeshua is speaking to a crowd of people, which was not anything ordinary. Luke 8:49. While he was speaking, there came from the ruler of the synagogue, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble your master." But when Yeshua heard it, he replied, saying, "Fear not, just believe, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he allowed no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the little girl. And all wept bitterly and bewailed her. But he said, "Stop weeping. She's not dead, she's just asleep." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing she was dead. So he thrust them all out. Please notice, this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Oh, no. This is Yeshua, who turns around and goes, "Get out!" Pushes them out.
Can't perform miracles with all that negativity.
That's exactly right. So he shuts them all out, takes her by the hand and said, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose immediately. And he commanded to give her some food. And her parents were singularly astonished. But he charged them vehemently that they should tell no man what was done. Now, he did that. Why did he do that? Think. Come on. Thinking caps. Why did he say, "Don't tell any man what I've just done"? Why did he make that? Why did he command that? Why did God tell Adam not to eat of the tree? Come on, everybody. Somebody. Anybody? Anybody?
What's that? Know the difference between good and evil.
Yeah, come on.
Knowledge.
No, come on. Think more carnally. Think like a rotten human being.
Because everyone would want to.
Yes, thank you. Everyone would want to tell. You see, why did Adam fall? Because he was told not to. It's in Adam to go, "I'll do what I want." No, yes, that's right. He sinned. And so Yeshua says to the family, "Don't tell anybody." Knowing full well that the command would be negated and they'd be off telling everybody that their daughter had just been resurrected by Yeshua. Great way of advertising.
Yeah, when a man's told not to do something, he rebels.
All right? There it is.
It's all right if I just human tell nature. This one person, they won't tell anyone
that's right.
Else.
God uses human nature. It's psychology, you see. That's right. Don't tell anybody. Oh, yeah, blah, 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 blah. I'll whisper to you. Oh, yeah, no, no. Off it goes.
This is a secret. Don't tell anybody. You go.
Yeah.
And then that person says, yes. This is a secret. Don't tell anybody.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And before you know, there's 1,000 people that know all about it, and it took less than 2 hours. But you know, so what I'm illustrating is that Jairus's daughter was resurrected from death by Yeshua, by the Savior. But she didn't live forever after that. She, even our enemies would have to, our theological enemies would have to admit, they had to be willing to admit the obvious. Like Lazarus, like all these others that have been resurrected in the Bible, she was destined to die twice in her life. That's the point I'm driving home. I know it's a simple thing. The people need to be approached simply, especially when they're enemies of the gospel. And we need to know how to deal with those people when they come with these arguments. But it doesn't stop there. Again in Luke, if you look at Luke chapter 7.
I was thinking about that woman we saw on TV recently who was dead for 35 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
She drowned. She was in a canoe going through the rapids and she got stuck.
Yes, she got stuck underneath.
She went over the cliffs, yes. And got stuck in there and died.
Yes.
And was rescued,
yes.
Eventually and brought round. But she had one big tale to tell.
She had a huge tale to tell. And she was caught at the bottom of the waterfall, yeah, and she couldn't get out. She drowned. She was dead.
35 minutes she was
35,
there.
35,
yeah. Yeah.
But she had a tale to tell.
Very, she did.
Yes. So in Luke 7, if you have a look at Luke 7, verse 12, when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she, indeed, was a widow. And there was a huge throng of people of the city following her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, don't weep. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, imagine a funeral procession. This man comes out of nowhere, tells everybody to stop, goes up, puts his hand on the dead body, on the corpse, and he says, young man, I say to you, I mean, hello, is he hearing? Arise. And he that was dead, sat up and began to speak. Now, that's what I find fascinating. It's not only did he just sit up, he starts talking. What was he talking about? And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a great fear on all. Yeah, they were terrified.
One funeral they'd never forget.
It would have been great rejoicing. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and also that God has visited his people, meaning because they knew that the second temple period was going to bring forth the Messiah, who would be God in the flesh, and so they'd said, God has visited his people. Yes, the Messiah has come. That's what they're saying in Jewish thought form. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. It's an incredible story. The widow's son. But what about Dorcas? Remember her? In Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 37. Yes, this woman, Dorcas, she was a woman full of good works and good deeds that she did. Okay, it sounds like good deeds.
Right.
and it came to pass in those days, verse 37, that she became ill and she died. Whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. They always washed the dead in those days. It was the first thing they did. And forasmuch as Lydar was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent to him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, So this is quite a while now, all right? It's been dead a while now. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing him the garments and the coats which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And Peter put them all out. He kneeled down. He prayed. And turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she stood up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called, the saints and widows presented her alive. So, Dorcas is another resurrection participant who died, I might say, twice. And, of course, there was Eutychus, Acts chapter 20. And I won't read any more episodes, but Eutychus chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 9. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, who had fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long-winded preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell from the third level. And when they took him up, he was dead. Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him and said, Oh, don't trouble yourselves. The life is still in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day. So he still, his sermon was split, right? Split sermon. The guy falls out the window, Paul goes down and resurrects him, and then he comes back and finishes what he had to say. Yeah, long-winded. He was very long-winded. They say, I'm long-winded. Boy, I tell you what. And it says, he talked a long while, even to the break of day, even to daylight. Then he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Absolutely. So every single person who was ever raised from the dead, and apart from Yeshua, ended up dying a second time. In a sense, they experienced a second death. Think about the phrase. Yeah. The only person to be raised from the dead as spirit, never having to die a second time, was, as I said, our Lord Yeshua. But in a real sense, Christ himself did experience a second death, because he not only expired physically on the cross or the tree of Golgotha, he was also estranged spiritually from God his Father, was he not? But as he was dying, he called out, My God, my God. Okay, now, this is rather interesting, because his estrangement from the Father God, that must have been hell for him.
Yes.
That must have been absolute hell. The fear he must have experienced, because he was ever with the Father,
sure.
One on one, and who's seen me has seen the Father.
Yeah. I feel that's the worst moment.
Well, he was estranged spiritually. In other words, it was a second death. He was separated from God, but only for a very short time period.
Yeah, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord, and that illustrates that even hell itself, for those who go, it will be for only a very small period. Estrangement. Take the Lord at his word. He was only estranged from the Father for a short period of time. And because what does he say? The very last words, My Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Interesting. As he compelled, if you get the Syriac version of that of Matthew, when he said that, he was compelling the guard to draw his lance and to thrust it up into his side. Because then it says in Matthew, and he screamed and delivered up his spirit. And if you look at the Syriac Didascalia, it mentions in there that he screamed because that soldier speared him. But he compelled that man to come and do it, because he said, No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. So he just would not let this terrible, torturous episode be the end. He compelled someone to come along and literally kill him. He compelled him. That's what happened. So, those who would accuse us of false teaching about reincarnation on the basis of a single text claiming that men would only ever die once and then they would face the last judgment, that's the teaching that they have, really need to become charged. I bless them because I charge them with becoming filled with the Holy Spirit of right knowledge, of truth, becoming impregnated by her presence, the Holy Spirit's presence within the human spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit does not come and link with, join with, be merged with our flesh. Now, it comes in and merges with our spirit, the inner man. That's where the Holy Spirit merges with us. And because of her energy, because again, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, and even the Shekinah glory of God are both feminine in the Hebrew. That's the feminine side of God. And so this Holy Spirit engenders us, comes in and joins with us. That egg, you might say, and it begins to grow with our spirit, changing our spirit. I can't change my flesh. Doctors do, as you can tell, my nose. I'm still waiting for this confounded gallbladder to be taken out and all of that. All right, Glennis with her poor hands. But, you know, things can happen to change our flesh, but our spirit's got to change. That's the whole issue that I'm talking about here. these people, these enemies, theological enemies, need to become impregnated by the Holy Spirit, have a little bit of gentle femininity within them. That's what they need to do and not be afraid of. So, as we have just seen for ourselves, if they can't explain the efficacy of their interpretation of Hebrews 9:27, even in relation to this life, how on earth can they prove their point in relation to future lives? They can't. Okay. It's always helpful to be appropriately educated into a little of the background of the scripture texts in order to avoid embarrassment when confronted with the truth of God. It is written that Christ warned his followers that religious authorities would not hesitate to commit murder in his name in order to restore a proper fellowship in regard to association with those whom they regarded as being like-minded as themselves. Pretty scary. You want to share with people, and when they don't like what you have to say, they will kill you. They will wish you dead. Strange. You can talk about sex, you can talk about politics, that gets people upset in both accounts, but when you talk about something religious that they believe is different to what they believe, they would, if they could, throttle you. I've seen it in people with me over the years. I've seen it in confrontation with Glennis. Oh yeah, I have. John 16 verse 2. Look at this and never forget it. John 16 and verse 2. An hour is coming. Yeshua says, an hour is coming for everyone, not just some people, for everyone who kills you to think that he offers service to God. Now I've been talking about positive things all the way along here. It is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Well, no, and I've shown and tried to show, and I think I've succeeded, that means nothing when you really understand the basis of where it was intended to be understood, or how it was intended to be understood. But Yeshua says an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he offers service to God. That's horrific. That's horrific. It happened in the Second Temple period when the Jews had enough of the gospel of Christ and they persecuted Christians. It happened during the age of the Roman Catholic Inquisition. It's coming in the days of the Antichrist, which will soon be on us. It will happen.
It's already here in society where children turn on their parents and put them into authorities for
Well, it's almost like 1935, 36, 37 in Germany. Now, if you've been one of those people who are at the Capitol in Washington, your kids are putting you in. you're being arrested by the FBI for participation in that terrible scene. But the children are the ones who are putting their parents in and letting everyone know on Twitter and Facebook and all that. Intriguingly, the phrase in this passage, he thinks he offers service to God,
yes.
should be more properly transliterated from the Greek as a sacrificial service to God. That's the Greek.
Mm.
A sacrificial service to God. And Kenneth Best, Professor Kenneth Best, so translates it as a sacred service to God.
Mm. I've got rendering service.
Mm. Well,
that justifies their actions.
That justifies their actions.
In their minds.
In their minds. You see, Professor Marvin Vincent clarifies further. He says the Greek means strictly service for hire. Service for hire.
Rendering service to God. So in other words,
used frequently of the service of God. That's what he says in Word Studies in the New Testament, Volume 2, page 255. And immediately following this warning in John 16, verse 2, Christ tells us why such a horrendous outcome can be anticipated by us. What does he say? He says this: these things they will do because they do not come to know the Father nor me in an experiential manner. You see, we are knowing God. We are drawing close to God. We are talking with God. We are communicating with God. God is communicating with us. We pray, he talks back to us. We chat. He says, hey, when you're sitting down having a bourbon, have a talk to me. He says, if any man will open the door as I knock, I'll come in and I'll sit and I'll drink and eat with him. Oh, that's right. We need a communion with God at all times. But that involves coming to know what Christ is like in an experiential manner. And Yeshua says they're going to do it because they don't know the Father nor me in that intimate way. Yeah, it's all surface. Emotional, soulish service. It happened to Christians, as I said, in the late Second Temple period. It happened again during the Roman Catholic Church Babylonian captivity. That's their words. They call that period of time when that happened the Babylonian captivity of the church, and certainly it was. And it will be repeated in the end of days. So when it comes to the teaching of universal salvation in Christ as being exonerated in our unique approach from a Jewish perspective, I qualify it, there will always be the KJV only representatives who would, if they could, terminate anyone who could possibly reasonably detract from the false notion that God wouldn't have given us the KJV with any issues of doubtful authenticity in transcription. Right? So, really.
Hello. He wouldn't have given us Constantine, Augustine.
Well, they're dismissing all that. You see, they're ignorant people. This is a sad part about it. They need to become enlightened by the Spirit of God. That's why I would bless them with that. Bless them with coming to a knowledge of the Spirit of God, inwardly changing them. Because the KJV only people have a real issue. Such folk really need to stop and think. You know, a little word, think. Just think. Stop being repetitious.
But it's funny how they will accept it that Rome had to be in Jerusalem. They accepted that the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, but, you know, God didn't do that, did he?
Mm-hmm. God didn't. Yeah, but he inspired the King James Version. This is the point. He inspired that. Well, look, there exist countless millions of believers who have never, ever experienced an original thought. I'm sorry when I say this, but it is true. Millions have never had an original thought. Some eagerly adopt the thoughts of others who may well be capable of better expression. Many of them come naturally under the mesmeric influence of a more persuasive, more charismatic personality than the one that they themselves possess. They begin to mindlessly emulate that person, copying and fast-tracking even personality traits and dressing like them. We had a man, I don't want to talk about him, and he was trying to emulate me to such an extent that if I was standing with my hand in my pocket looking out at something, he would come up next to me, put his hand in his pocket and look out there at the same direction. A man without a personality. Try as they might, they cannot seem to remove themselves from the thinking of the individual who presents facades of smooth-tongued glamour in the presentation of their own peculiar biblical interpretations. People did this with a man called A.E. Nock. Now, he's a wonderful man. He wrote the Concordant Scriptures and all of that, and he was a universalist. People were copying the way he spoke. People were copying the way he dressed. Why? Why? There are myriads, not just A.E. Nock, mine. Oh, look, remember Herbert W. Armstrong? Plain Truth magazine and all that? There are people who emulated him and came under his influence and became dominated by his thoughts to such an extent that he became a god to them.
The Mormons all looked alike too, didn't
they? They did. You know, look, honestly, exclusive brethren, you can tell them immediately. Seventh-day Adventists, I can pick them immediately. The pastor of the church I used to attend to with the rabbits and used to say, how can you tell that that's a Seventh? He was telling me, those are people over there you need to go and meet. I said, oh, the SDAs. He said, what? I said, they're Seventh-day Adventists. How do you know that? I said, I can smell them. All right? And he said, oh, maybe. Yeah. And he walked over and they were talking. I said, were you Seventh-day Adventists? I said, yes. He looked at me like, do you have a spirit? Yes, it's called the Spirit of God. It's discernment. You can tell them. You can see them. They reek with it. There are myriads of nominal Christians who have unquestioningly listened to religious authorities and traditionalists ever since early childhood. And therefore, they grow up with these thoughts, these ideas, and are programmed to error. They just repeat. They rapidly repeat
and
what they've been taught.
People, by and large, have got huge egos that don't want to admit that they might have been believing something that was wrong.
Exactly. Yeah. They don't want to believe it. All of this is dangerous. It's terribly dangerous.
It's actually very lazy, too, because they're not searching for themselves, are they?
No. No, they're not.
They're the Laodiceans that just get fed and that's it.
God expects us all to develop our personalities as long as those personalities are our own. That's what God wants. Mm. He wants you to grow into who you are, not who somebody else is. I knew a man once, decades ago, who talked like John Wayne and acted like Alan Ladd as he presented himself in the movie Whispering Smith back in 1948 with Brenda Marshall as co-star. And and he unceasingly drove me nuts. You're a high partner. I'm not your partner. Go away from me. You know, this is what you wanted to say to them. But having said this, think about the beloved KJV. You know, honestly, they haven't got a Trinity. They've got a literal foursome. You know, because they've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and God the Bible. If it's KJV, this is suddenly this. Look, this is a manuscript. It is written on dead parchment.
That's right.
I'm interested in what the Holy Spirit engenders through this word.
Yeah.
That's what I'm interested in. What the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Word, the living word.
Yeah.
Not the living. This is not a living word. This is a dead word, because it's written. It's printed. There's no life in it. But the Holy Spirit takes that word and you suddenly become alive in what is being transcribed to your heart from this word. When we think about it, when was the KJV brought into an existence? 1611. 410 years ago. And the men, the scholars, inverted commas, the scholars, who gave us the authorized version, under the auspices of the drooling pervert, James I of England, who was James VI of Scotland, were hindered by a number of factors. One, these men, largely uneducated by today's standards, did not have access to the treasure house of manuscripts and versions and revisions which current day scholars possess. They didn't have them. Two, they did not have the science of textual criticism, which teaches the value and the best methods of dealing with the ancient documents, all of which has sprung up since 1611. Three, they didn't possess the wide and thorough acquaintance with the sacred languages and the ability to distinguish and express the delicate shades of meaning that scholars of today are capable of doing. Four, They were circumscribed by 14 rules laid down by the pervert King James as to how they should proceed. Now, I've mentioned in lectures in the past and in lengthy articles that King James threatened in 1611 the English translators to alter the sacred text if they found anything that discredited current church practice. That's a fact. It's in the Baxter's edition of the King James Version, the Authorised Version of 1611 in the museum, British Museum. In fact, it says King James ordered the scholars to sanction, quote, to sanction no innovation that would disturb the orthodoxy or peace of the church, unquote. So the translators tried very carefully to respect the rules laid down by the king, or you know what would happen.
Offered the head.
Oh, yeah, offered the head, absolutely. Adlai Lowdy says,
so the truth's compromised.
Some withdrew and refused to serve when the rules were submitted. They had no system by which to effect a true version. They simply trusted to their own judgment in the matter, and when not certain, they simply arrived at an agreement amongst themselves on their opinions and put that in. I've proven this in my whole series of lectures that I've given on the overwriting of the New Testament corpus. At the moment King James attempted to force his authorised version onto and into English churches, the eminent Hebrew scholar of the time, Dr. Hugh Broughton, was compelled to notify the king that, quote, I would rather suffer my body to be rent in pieces by wild horses than any such translation by my consent should be urged upon poor churches. The new edition crosseth me. I require it to be burnt, unquote. That was his view of the scripture. That's a quote from Christian History Magazine, issue 100, celebrating the 400th anniversary of the KJV, 2011, by Christian History Institute. I have previously lectured in the series entitled The Overwriting of the New Testament Corpus, which grants details of the mistakes and errors found in the so-called authorized version. Advocates of the King James Version ought to be made aware that religiously clinging to this version of the scriptures, or I should say perversion of the scriptures, really, it's a version of a revision of current extant texts and Bibles, with its outright inclusions of misogyny. Oh yeah, misogyny. You want teachings of misogyny? King James. It's all in there. He hated women. And in instances where women are mentioned, he gets the scholars to change things so that misogyny rules. It's a fact. False Trinity emphasis. Yeah, he even had one particular verse inserted into the text in 1 John to prove the Trinity. Shouldn't be there. Replete with devilishly devised inserted texts of spurious origin, and entire stories composed and imposed, and even personal names altered to further subjugate women to men. And that's where Paul had apostles who were women. So they changed the name of these to masculine names. Along with a damnable doctrine of eternal misery for offenders of Christ's generous offers of salvation. And I might add, the inalienable divine right of kings and clergy to rule the unthinking general masses called laity. Believing that tripe will only ever usher in on that person the great white throne judgment. Because if they want to believe that this is God the Holy Bible, they've got another thing coming.
Sadly, many do.
And many do.
Oh, yeah, that is sad.
As I said, I use it.
It's a tragedy.
Whole congregations.
I use it, but I tell you what, every lecture I give, I compare with every other scripture that I've got to make sure that I'm on the right track. And I love the poetic form of it. Absolutely, yeah. I do. Yeah. I love it. And every other Bible seems to miss that. And that's what I miss in all the others. But this is 2021, not 1611. And I might have lived back then, that's why I like it so much, I don't know. So it is incumbent, well, it's possible, Laurel, it is incumbent on every believer in Yeshua as Lord and Saviour to become more appropriately educated into biblical realities and less rigidly obligated to align with the peer pressure of like-minded, unthinking, pseudo-intellectuals who lord their utterly unbiblical views over God's tender-hearted sheep and little lambs, who themselves sincerely desire nothing else and nothing better but to acknowledge and accept with enormous gratitude the loving devotion of our smiling, radiantly joyful, creative God who brought us into an existence and given us his gospel of salvific grace in order to encourage and console sinners, the lost, the sorrowful, the heartbroken, and the exhausted. And that's where I am, that's where you are, because we are the exhausted ones, we are the heartbroken, we are the sorrowful, we are the lost, saved in Christ's grace. So ask yourself, why is it that so many of our friends and relatives enjoy the very thought of a negative judgment of God that is nothing less, you can't call it good news, it's very, very bad news, indeed, of an eternal hellfire of unrelenting torment and pain and suffering to no purpose, to no conclusion, and to no end result in a positive way. I mean, why would God do that, who is said to be love? They've got no answer. One of the most feeble responses is, oh, well, God doesn't do it, you do it to yourself. Oh, come on. Please. Don't tickle me in that place, I don't like it. Christ has two major objectives. Do you know what they are? Let me tell you if you don't know already. One, God sent Christ to earth with two major missions. The first being to save humanity, all of it. And secondly, to destroy the works of the devil. God is never, ever purposeless. Everything he does is with intense purpose. Purpose in himself. I'd like you all to turn to 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8. Remember, these lectures are being given so that you have ammunition, you have a salvo to fire back at those who would come with their dirty, filthy, perverse, wretched, rotten, demon-inspired God of endless misery. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, we read, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." Now, please notice it doesn't say the one who sins. It says the one who practices sin. And Kenneth Best says, and Marvin Vincent agrees, yes, the one who is habitually practicing sin is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Yeah, he sure has. He was created a sinner. Rather interesting, isn't it? The Son of God appeared for this purpose, it says, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. However, those idolaters who keep in step with the KGV Only Frantic Bedwetters Association cannot but fail to embrace point one. They can't embrace him. They can only fail to embrace him. He's come only to save a few. This is because the KJV Only Frantic Bedwetters Association espouses a thoroughly spiritually delinquent aberration with its references to eternity forever and forever and ever and forever and ever and ever ad nauseam. While they espouse the position of point two somewhat eagerly, as their literature specifies, if you read it, they really do not in the last resort believe it. How can I say such a thing? quite easily. While the Greek word for destroy means annul or to bring to nothing, that's what the word destroy means from the Greek, to bring to nothing or to annul, one of the prime works of the devil, John 8:44 says he was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. All right, keep that in mind. Is to distort. Yeah, one of the works of the devil is to distort, to malign, to garble, to detract, to deviate, to warp, to misrepresent, to wrest apart, to belie, to contradict, to twist, to falsify, and render utterly useless the sacred words of the Holy Spirit inspired original text as she breathed them, as the Holy Spirit breathed them onto parchment through the quills and pens of prophets and priests and apostles. His job is to take it and make it a lie. That's his job, to make it a lie. And the devil worked his wonders with astonishing agility and ability. Absolutely, you've got to give him credit.
He came to make war with the seed of the woman and the remnant of her seed.
Yeah, absolutely. He particularly ingratiated himself into the sacred records by falsifying, because that's his nature, falsifying through sleight of hand the words of the New Covenant Scriptures, making God out to be little better than himself by caricaturing God, to be satiated by the unrelenting flow of human blood, tormenting the race of humankind with bitter fruits of God's opposed own purposelessness and greedy malevolent nature. In effect, in other words, by substituting his words for the word of God.
Does it very subtly, too.
Oh, very subtly.
Yes, just right back from the beginning. Nothing changed.
Nothing changed.
And it's no wonder that people don't follow those commandments that Yeshua gave. Love the Lord your God above all things and love your neighbour as yourself. Hmm. Because they're not even loving their neighbour.
No,
because
they're not.
They've got their neighbour done and dusted, and it's an elitist form of...
Absolutely. Totally.
Yeah.
Totally.
That there's us and there's them.
Well, and I have lots of them.
And
too.
God's going to
like
get
that.
Rid of them away from us so that they're not tainting us and we don't even have to look at them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because we've been good all our lives.
Yeah. Satan took the sacred place of God and turned God into the adversary. That's what's happened. That's what's happened. Great trick if you can get away with it. Revelation 12 and verse 12 tells us that the devil will not get away with it. For it is written in the apocalypse, the devil knows that he has but a short time.
Yeah.
It must send chills up his spine if he has one. Why do I say it would send chills up his spine if he has one? What does the Bible tell us about the devil? Resist the devil and he will flee. Yeah. Not because of you, but because Christ stands behind you, having done it all. He's done it for us. And when we turn around and say, get behind me, Satan, he says, no, I'd rather run away, because if I get behind you, I'll be there where Christ is. Think about what you read, you see. Think about what you read. If the Catholic Church and the Protestants and its Protestant daughters and the Orthodox Church are correct in their theology, then the Dark Lord is, without question, the victor. Mm. He has already the vast multitudes, the entire deceived majority, on his side, and his booming, flourishing, prospering work is anything but destroyed. But Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. But look around you. No, it's prospering. Orthodoxy insists that at the very conclusion of time, at the last judgment, only a scant few will be saved as God the Father plunges the billions of hapless, sinful, depraved humankind down into the raging inferno of an eternal burning hell to be forever tormented in unrelenting, uninterrupted, incessant and endless misery. That's not my God. And brethren, it's not yours either. There is an imposter on the messianic throne today in Christianity. It is not Yeshua on that throne. And messianics as they turn, as Messianic Jews turn to the Sinai covenant, because they don't believe in a new covenant, they're believing in a renewed covenant, there's the devil's subtlety again. Oh, it's not a new covenant, it's a renewed covenant, like the moon. The new moon each month is just renewed, it's just renewed. Yes, it is, but we're not talking about the bloody moon, we're talking about the scripture, we're talking about the sacred text.
We're slaves of Yeshua HaMashiach, we are not slaves of Sinai and Moses.
Absolutely.
And they've swapped one for the other.
Absolutely.
Thinking that Yeshua is over that. He is it, and more.
And more. We have proclaimed relentlessly, and I get passionate about this as an Australian believer in the Word of God. We have proclaimed relentlessly for well over 40 plus years. If Christendom is right theologically, then Satan's work, which has wrought rebellion, death, decay, depravity of the flesh, will continue to exist to mar the beauty and the excellence of the Creator God's universe forever.
I think people don't also understand that Satan is self-righteous.
No, they don't understand.
That's what makes him
see him
evil.
Bad.
Because they adopt their father image of self-righteousness against the rest of humanity.
How on earth do they miss
against
that?
Against each other.
They miss that. Why? How do they miss that? He's at the left hand of God, and he is accusing the brethren. Only somebody more righteous than us can accuse us of sin. People miss it. The devil is evil because he is righteous in his own eyes. His way is better than God's way. And you know what? Our nature, our Yetzer Hara, our Satan within, you might call it, that ugly thing we call human nature, it's saying, yes, yes, yes. I will follow you. Okay, yeah, absolutely. No, I won't follow that. I make accidental mistakes and I have a nature that is primed and conditioned in many ways, but you know what? Overall, my attitude is one of God, I want to serve you. Billy Graham had a sermon many years ago, back in 1971, where he was summing up a sermon where he talked about being saved. And he also had the concept of salvation in his mind, but he also knows that he was a slave to Christ. And so at the very end of his wonderful sermon, he turned around and referred to slavation, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Instead of salvation, which, because he had
the
concept
last word
of slave
he said in the,
and salvation and saved. So he combined the two words in an otherwise brilliant sermon, and we ended up with this new word. But I like that word, slavation.
He didn't mean to say it.
He didn't mean it.
Obviously,
yep.
He was in two minds. Yeah.
Because we are slaves of God. And my, why not? God slaves for us.
He could see. He didn't want to say slave because it was a youth meeting.
Right.
There were thousands of youth there. And if you start talking slave to the youth of 1971, they're going to run in the other direction. So he'd obviously had this concept. He was trying to draw them in that you commit to Christ and he commits to you. It's a lifetime thing. You are his. And he didn't say slave, but then he finally ended up with this slavation at the end of it.
Instead of salvation, it was salvation. So, yeah, wonderful, wonderful.
We're either slaves of the God of this world or we're slaves of Almighty God.
That's right. I know I prefer to be a slave of. God is not the sovereign victor in that maniacal scenario I gave you. It's just not. Christ has destroyed, or is in the process right now of destroying, the works of the devil. And as I said, the works of the devil are basically rebellion, death, decay and depravity of the flesh. Now, if that's not destroyed by Christ, then Satan is a victor. That's the bottom line. And it ain't the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
No way. Adlai Lowdy, in his book God's Aeonian Purpose, 1929, page 53, and I'll conclude with this. Scholar Lowdy has written, regardless of how much we may prize the King James Bible for its sacred memories, when we know that it does not bear out the final and crucial test of faithfulness to the original text, we should not be slow in discarding it for a newer and more accurate version. Truth lovers desire that the old Hebrew and Greek writings should speak to them as they spoke to their first readers in the days of the apostles, freed from the human traditions imposed upon them by later eras, and from unconscious errors of imperfect scholarship. Regardless of sacrifice, we should ever seek for the version that will give the clearest and purest expression of the original. A version that fails to meet this demand may serve the needs of a few for sentimental purposes, but it will fail to fill the hearts of a wider humanity who love the truth so deeply they will be satisfied only with a version that expresses exactly what God has really spoken. I say amen to that. And we shall continue our lectures on the neglected kerygma of Christ in 2 weeks from now. Are there any questions on any of that that I have slaved away here to share with you?
That's very good.
Any thoughts on that?
Yes.
Yes.
We love him because he first loved us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Totally agree.